Well, thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. Another good job. Well, this afternoon, I want to go into something that's a little bit more technical, I guess, in one way. This particular subject is something that some people have had a hard time understanding. It's been kind of a puzzle to even certain scholars. And that is the question of who is Melchizedek. It's only mentioned twice in the Bible, in the Old Testament, I should say, and two references to it, and really wasn't explained thoroughly until Paul explained it in Hebrews many, many years later. But it's kind of fascinating because it's something that has been a little vague to me as well. And studying into it, it's actually quite clear. But you have to think about it because remember what Peter said, that Paul writes things that are hard to be understood and people twist them around. So you really have to think about what Paul is saying, because he's the one who puts it all together and really explains it clearly. So in order to, and this will be a kind of a semi-Bible study, I guess, in one way, to understand the identity of Melchizedek, we need to consider these particular verses. And these verses are going to be, we'll be quoting out of the New King James Version or sometimes some other versions, which I'll try to remember to mention. First, I'd like you to go to Hebrews, the first chapter, and we will read verses 1 through 4, and we will be reading scriptures here, and then I'll try to make comments on them to point out some of the key factors. First of all, God who is, he begins here in verse 1, chapter 1 of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, a couple of comments here on these four verses. When he himself had purged our sins, that phrase, the sacrifice of Christ, of course, is the thing that cleanses repentant believers of all their sins. So he makes that reference there. He also sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, or in other words, on the right hand of the Father. And this goes back, and this is a very key scripture in understanding this. This is the second time that Melchizedek is mentioned, and that's in Psalms 110 and for the whole chapter there, but within the chapter, Psalms 110 talks about Christ. Well, I'll just comment on this, and then I think we ought to go back to Psalms 110. We'll just read that chapter because it's pretty clear in explanation. This is a reference to Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what you have to realize as we go through this, you'll see that God didn't reveal himself, or Christ didn't reveal himself as Jesus Christ or as Melchizedek right away, even to Abraham. And then Moses understood more, and then he revealed more to David, and we had to wait until Hebrews, written by Paul, to get a fuller explanation. Also in Hebrews 1, same chapter in verse 13, there is a second reference to Psalms 110:1, but to which he says of the angels, as he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So obviously he's not talking about angels. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Let's go to Psalms 110, though, because this is good background. Psalms 110, it's a fairly short chapter, but it's pretty interesting, and the scribes and the Pharisees and all of them understood that this referred to Jesus Christ, or what they would call the Messiah. They didn't fully understand its true meaning or a full meaning, but they knew it had to do with the Messiah. Verse 1 of Psalms 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Now he's referring to how this is going to come about. And he said, he's going to rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, it's prophetic at the same time, because Christ at that time did not rule in the midst of the enemies, but he would do that. And when he returns a second time, he certainly is going to do that. And that's what this is also referring to. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. In other words, well, we'll just keep reading here. It'll be self-explanatory. And the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are, and this is a quote, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll have to learn more what he means by that. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings. Now, when Christ returns, this is what's going to happen. And we've read this when I've talked about prophecy and what's going to happen when Christ returns. And it's not going to be a very pleasant experience. But he will execute kings in the day of his wrath when he returns. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Remember how the birds will come and eat the flesh after Christ returns of all those who are trying to attack Christ, and he will simply annihilate them, and the birds will clean up after it. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. You don't want to be drinking the brook by the wayside today, unless you want to get sick. But that means that God's going to purify things at that time. Therefore, he shall lift up the head, or in other words, things will be the way they should be. The person in charge will be the proper one and not the way it is today. Okay, with that background, let's go back then to this next section here. The high priest of the New Testament is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, if you go to chapter 2 of Hebrews, we'll start in verse 16. And then we'll move into chapter 3 as well. For it is clear, now this is in the New Revised Standard Version, so it's a little different than the Revised Standard. For it is clear that he did not come, he's referring to Christ here, to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. So Christ's purpose was not to help the angels. They were there to help us. As it is also stated in the Bible, they're servants to support God in taking care of us here on earth and, of course, doing the other things that God assigns them. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Now, again, this is Paul, and his sentences are long. Okay, so I want to read that again. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. And then the next verse here, which is verse 18, because he himself was tested by what he suffered. So he learned, in the old King James it says he learned by the things which he suffered. He's able to help those who are being tested. That's us. Because we are being tested, we're being tried. That's the difference between being being part of the family of God spiritually and having his help as opposed to being out there on your own hook. If you're out there on your own, good luck to you. Hope you make it. Some people can't handle it. Just like that poor lady, that poor nurse over there in England killed herself because she just, it wouldn't be as important to us because we don't look at it the same way, but here, she thought it was really the Queen, and that is a pretty huge situation there, and she went and wasn't, protective enough of the situation, and she just was overwhelmed and committed suicide. Okay, now let's go to verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, and Paul uses this word calling a lot, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, again, those are words we have to think about. Christ is the apostle or the purveyor or the teacher or the one who guides and directs and shows us the proper direction. And he's the high priest of our confession. Not from the point of view of confessing to the priest, that's not what he's talking about. Our confession, what we believe, is what the word confession means here. Of what we believe, how we feel, what we would explain is what our foundation, spiritual foundation, is made up of. Okay, verse 2, was faithful to the one who appointed him, to the Father, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And that's a quote, of course, from the Old Testament. Yet Jesus, in verse 3, is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. They want to know who's the architect of this building. The building up in Frank Lloyd Wright certainly gained a lot of notoriety because of his designs and so on, and people honor him. They appreciate the work he did, and I'm thinking about the Art Center up there in Milwaukee. I don't know who the engineer or the designer was, but I'm sure that's the one that they would be giving the thanks to, and of a unique design. Okay, so in Israel, a couple of comments here. In Israel, the high priest made an annual atonement for the sins of the people, and this is back in Leviticus 16. Now, you're all familiar with that, and of course the Jews look at Day of Atonement as a very, very important day in their life. They try to go to church on that day and whatever because they feel like they're going to be forgiven on that day based on the past. And really, to understand a lot of this, it would be helpful. As I began to study this, I realized that understanding what was done originally with the high priest and with the sacrifices and all that, if you understand, which of course Paul was very intimately acquainted with, if you understand what happened then, it helps you to understand more completely this thing of Christ being the high priest today. But we can still understand it without having to go into all the technical details. We just know that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And that was, and he had to do cleansing of himself, and he had to make different steps and so on, which you can read about back there in Leviticus. The whole book talks about all the different things that they did as far as sacrifices and so on. But Christ became that high priest. But he only did it one time, and that's the thing that we learn here. Our merciful and faithful high priest did it once for all time, also made a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. So Christ's sacrifice didn't need to be done once a year over and over. It was a high enough level of sacrifice that it took care of it once. And it was an atonement for the sins of all people. If we accept Christ's sacrifice in faith, and if we repent, then that sacrifice is there and applied to us. Okay, I want to make sure I'm not... Oh, yeah, in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, if you want to go there, Hebrews 5, this will be back in the Revised Standard Version. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, in verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron didn't volunteer, didn't raise his hand, oh, I'll be a high priest. He was volunteered, you know. Talk about the Chinese volunteer. Well, he was volunteered, you will be the high priest. And he worked with his brother, Moses, and he became the high priest, and then his lineage went on down. So also, Christ did not glory himself to become high priest, but it was he, referring to the Father, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest." Now this is where Paul begins to explain, because he understood clearly. He begins to explain this thing of Melchizedek, which has been kind of a mystery for many of the Bible scholars for many, many years. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, please note forever, because we'll talk about that here in a minute. "Who, in the days of his flesh," obviously when Christ was a human on earth, God in the flesh, "when he had offered up prayers," and we remember this there in John, "he'd offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to deliver him from death," or save him from death, "and was heard because of his godly fear," because you know that he ended his prayer, you know, "nonetheless, your will be done, not mine. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." So this gave Christ the opportunity and the ability to understand thoroughly what we go through. No one can say to Christ, "Oh, you don't understand. You've always been a God up there living forever. You didn't have a beginning. You don't have an end. How do you know what I go through?" Well, no one can say that, because as I've said to you before, God isn't fair. God is more than fair. Okay, so he went through it himself. "And having been perfected," and of course, you're perfected as you experience things. And we're being perfected. That means we watched a little thing on Milwaukee Public Television, and my wife had recorded this, and how they make, this happens to be in West Virginia, how they make this, these glass products, blowing glass, really interesting. And how they make this wooden mold, and they put the 2,000 degree glass in, down inside, and the guy stands up on this set of little stairs so that he's got this long tube, and he blows air to expand this hot glass into the mold. And he has to learn how to do it just right. He has to perfect his talent. And in interviewing the different people, he said, I've been here 35 years, and he said, I'm still learning how to do it. It's an art and something that he needs to perfect. Well, none of us is perfect. None of us is a perfect Christian. We always have something to learn. And Christ was perfected, and he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And I think that's an interesting point. He became the author of eternal salvation. In other words, we can receive eternal salvation because he's the author of it. But we have to obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That says the same thing. We're going to talk about the what the word order means and other things here as we go along. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. But the point is, he has a lot to say about it, because there is a lot to say, but it's not easy to understand. And this is why it's been kind of confusing to a lot of people for a long time. Okay, now this thing of, we're going to talk a little bit about Psalms 110, which I found extremely interesting here. Psalms 110 refers to one individual. This is an analysis now of that chapter, who is both a ruler and a priest. So the person that they're talking about, or the individual they're talking about there, or that's being talked about in Psalms 110, is both a ruler and a priest. He has puzzled, or this has puzzled scholars for centuries, because Israelite kings came from the line of David, while the priests came from the sons of Aaron. But it talks about the fact that the ruler, or this particular individual, was a ruler and a priest. So he was the, both things together. And history shows that the kings came from one line and the priests came from another. In Hebrews chapter 1, Paul applied Psalms 110 verse 1 to the Son twice, in verses 3 and verse 13. Okay, here in Hebrews 5, which we just read, 11 through 14, he applied Psalms 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalms. And Paul is repeating that. And he says, you are a priest forever, and that's important to remember, the word forever here, according to the order of Melchizedek, to Christ twice, two times, verses 6 and verse 10. Okay? He also referred to him as the author of eternal salvation. We all know who that is. Of course, that's Christ. So Psalms 110 refers to Melchizedek, the Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's pretty clear that's who it refers to, because we're talking about a person who is a priest forever, someone who has eternal life, and it's in the order, or after the order, or according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's go to this next point here. This is a quote from Adam Clark, who's a commentator, or from his commentary, I should say, on Psalms 110. And he's long since dead, but his commentaries were were pretty good overall. A king is described, he's just describing this factually, a king is described here who is David's Lord, okay? So it's David's Lord and sits at the right hand of God, a conqueror reigning in Jerusalem, which of course he's going to do. He isn't there now. And he wasn't reigning in Jerusalem back at the time when he was on earth. But eventually Christ will be reigning from Jerusalem. He's a conqueror. He's going to reign at Jerusalem. King from all eternity, or for, actually I should say for all eternity. Must be a misprint there. King for all eternity, having an everlasting priesthood. He's also going to be a judge of all nations, triumphing over all potentates. He will be undefeated, he won't be able to be defeated in all his operations, and successful in all his enterprises. Now, that's not a human capability. Where has there ever appeared a prince in whom all these characters met? All these characteristics actually would be more accurate. There never has been one. Nor is it possible that there ever can be such a one. The, quote, person expected to whom the psalm is applied by the authority of the Holy Spirit himself. That the Jews who lived in the time of our Lord, now this is what was fascinating to me. This was his observation from the Bible. That the Jews who lived in his time of our Lord, when this is now referring to when Christ was on earth, and he would be disputing with the Jews and Pharisees about the law and different things, and they were always trying to put him in the corner, that the Jews who lived at that time of our Lord believed this psalm. They studied it. They believed it. They felt that it was a reference to the Messiah. The Jews who lived at this time believed this psalm to have been written by David, and that it was, and that it spoke of the Messiah alone, is evident from this, that when our Lord quoted it, he was quoting it in this one discussion with the Jews. And when our Lord quoted it and drew arguments from it in favor of his mission, in other words, trying to show that was who he was, and that was in Matthew 22 and verse 42, they didn't attempt to gainsay it. In Peter, Peter refers to it in Acts 2 and verse 34, and Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, and also in these chapters here in Hebrews. He said, but what's interesting is it applies to show that Jesus is the Messiah, nor was there any attempt to contradict them, not even an intimation that they had misapplied it or mistaken its meaning. So Christ never used it to say, you're misapplying this. They didn't try to contradict him because they also understood it correctly. Now, that's kind of interesting. They all understood it referred to the Messiah, but they didn't fully understand that it was Jesus Christ who they were talking with. Okay, so now we're going to focus on this thing of the order of Melchizedek, because we remember it says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? If there's just one, the word order indicates that there were, a succession. But that isn't really accurate. In English, according to the order of, can imply a line of priests of which Melchizedek was first. Well, the Greek word T-A-X-I-S, and I'm no Greek scholar, so I just have to take for granted here what is written. The Greek word taxis is translated in the King James Version as order 10 times, but the implication of order can be misleading. Okay, Thayer's Greek Lexicon says taxis can indicate character, fashion, quality, and style. So it doesn't mean an order where there's one succeeding the other, because this Melchizedek that he's referring to is forever. So if he's going to be there forever, there can't be two or three, you know, one after another. Get a little crowded there on the throne. So there's just one. And it refers to, really, properly, to his character, to the fashion and quality and style. This can be seen in Hebrews 7. Okay, Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 15 and 16. Once again, Paul understood this. And it is yet, this is the quote, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Now, just think about that sentence. That's not easy to understand. You're like, huh? What? He says, and it is yet far more evident if... So he's saying it's very clear that in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, in other words, a human thing, but according to the power of an endless life. So he's referring to the fact that Melchizedek is going to have an endless life. And there's only one who can be the sacrifice, who can be the high priest, who can go in and make intercession for us and has an endless life. It's no human being, that's for sure. We go on to find that the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the word forever, is another contrast. Other priests have their day and pass away. This is what it says here. Forever is another contrast. Other priests have their day and they pass away. They have their time to serve, and then they're dead and they're gone. Not Christ. His priesthood abides, continues to abide. He has no successor, a fact that will be brought out later. He is a priest of the same kind as Melchizedek. Now, again, this gets confusing because it makes it sound like they're two different, of the same kind as Melchizedek. Well, it is Christ, okay? This is from J.C. Ward. Most translations render this of the order of Melchizedek, but this is incorrect. There was no succession of priests from Melchizedek, and thus no order. Jesus, however, was a priest of this kind, not like Aaron and his successor. So there wasn't an order. That's a misapplication or mistranslation of the meaning of that word, Greek word. So that's important to understand. This is what confuses all these things and makes it hard to comprehend. You read some of these things and you go, what did I just read? It's not very clear. But you have to kind of break it down, and then when you begin to understand the true definition, it makes it a lot clearer. Okay, who in the days of his flesh, that's another phrase that we have to examine. When was Melchizedek in the flesh? It's clear in Hebrews, the chapter 5 and verses 4 through 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 11, that Paul was referring to the human life of Jesus Christ, especially when he was facing crucifixion and death. Okay, another point here. We should note that both the Lord and angels can appear as humans. Okay, so sometimes he's referred to as a man, even though he was Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh, but he was referred to in the Bible by Peter and by others as a man. The Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 3. You can remember this, I'm sure. The Lord and the angels are referred to as men. Now, this is when they were about to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Abraham reasoning with Christ. Would you destroy the city if there were 50 and 40 and 30 and so on? But he was referred to as a man, or as men, three men. The angels who visited Lot in Sodom appeared as men. Two went and were referred to as men in Genesis 19 and the next chapter in the succeeding verses. So that's not unusual, even though they weren't men like you and I are, or mankind. In Joshua chapter 5, this is kind of a sidelight too, and verses 13 through 15, Joshua 5, 13 through 50, a man appeared to Joshua. You remember this story. When Joshua learned that he was the commander of the army of the Lord, he fell at his feet and worshipped him, because he didn't know how, you know, it was like, well, show him how many are on his side. And of course, here was this big army. When Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, and that was the first time Melchizedek was mentioned, when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, he wasn't in the flesh. As an aside, Peter referred to the risen Christ as a man in Acts 2 and verse 22, and also in Acts 17, verse 31. Paul referred to him as the man, so Paul referred to him as the man whom he has ordained to judge the world. So this term can be applied, but it's referring to Christ. All right, now let's shift down to chapter 6 of Hebrews. And Paul talks about this, you know, all these different chapters all the way through Hebrews. But remember, he said some of these things are hard to explain. And they are, because it was never really clearly laid out except in that one chapter there in Psalms 110. And even that, you know, it doesn't explain everything by any means. It just kind of gives you an overview. And it makes that reference back back there in at the time of Abraham about Melchizedek, and he gave 10% of his offering to Melchizedek, and that's all it says. And he's like, what is this? You know? So we had to wait until Paul could explain it to us. Okay, in chapter 6, starting in verse 19, once again, this is going to be in the New King James Version. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Okay, so Paul is saying, look, it isn't just an ethereal thing. Hope is knowing that something is going to take place, and we're looking forward to it. And we have it as an anchor of our life, uses the word soul here, both sure, positive, and steadfast. So it's a positive, absolute thing. This is not some ethereal maybe and I hope and whatever, the way we would use the word hope. Well, I hope it works out. No, the hope that God talks about is based on what we know is going to happen. And we're looking forward to that. That's the implication. And he goes on and says, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now that is a very interesting statement. I mean, this is why poor Paul was misunderstood. I'm going to read this again. You got to think about this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, So we know that Jesus Christ is there, that it's a positive thing, that we can go to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, and we feel secure in that. It's an anchor. You know, when you have a ship out there at sea, and I don't know if you've done much boating or whatever, but if you go into the Great Lakes, you're supposed to have like 7 times the length of rope on your anchor based on the depth of the water. So if it's if my Coast Guard training is accurate, my memory, that's a lot of rope. If you're going to try to anchor in 100 feet of water, you're supposed to have 700 feet, because if you just put the anchor straight down 100 feet, what's going to happen when the waves come? It raises the boat up and down and pulls the anchor out. So you have to have it angled out enough so that it can, boat can go up and down and not unhook the anchor. And that's the ratio that they came up with. Okay, but we're anchored. It says an anchor of our soul, something that's solid. And Paul goes on to say, and sure, he reemphasizes the fact that Christ is there and it's steadfast. And then he goes and says something which, if you don't understand the priesthood and what he did, what the high priest did, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense. And which enters the presence behind the veil. Huh? The presence behind the veil. What is he talking about here? Well, it's pretty simple. We know that the high priest went once a year behind the veil that covered, which was about 3 inches thick, and it covered the Holy of Holies inside. Nobody could go in there except the high priest after he'd purified himself. All right. What happened when Christ was crucified and the earthquake took place and he died? The veil of the temple was ripped in half. Now, that's very significant, because what it showed was now you could enter into the Holy of Holies directly, and you could do it, as Christ said, in my name. You could go right to the Father yourself and use the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in the name of, or by the authority of Jesus Christ, because we don't have the right to do it ourselves, but Christ, being the high priest, or Melchizedek, opened that door. So which enters the presence, this hope that we have as this anchor, enters the presence, in other words, referring to Christ, he enters, or we can enter the presence behind the veil. We can go directly to the Father. You see, you have to understand more of the background and understand what is he talking about here. Where the forerunner has entered for us. And who's the forerunner? Well, we know somebody had to run ahead of us. Someone had to go there first. Christ. He entered for us. Even Jesus, now finally he tells us who this is. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So if anyone wonders, well, is Jesus Melchizedek? Well, yeah, it says right here. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order, and we already talked about this order, it really should be according to the character, or what was the word here? Not the succession. There wasn't a succession, but the order, the character of Melchizedek, or in other words, who Christ, the person that Christ is. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now we're back in Genesis here. He's referring to this again. You've got to have all this Old Testament background, which he was thoroughly schooled in. He called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He went to school. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He knew all about the high priest. He knew about the sacrifices. He knew about the rituals. He knew everything. And he knew it extremely well. So he's rattling this off, so to speak, you know, with the assumption that we have that same background. And we don't, unless we thoroughly study all that. It says, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And now he's shifted into, we started into chapter 7 and verse 1 here. We left chapter 6 and verse 20, and then we went to chapter 7 and verse 1. And now we're in chapter 7 and verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, Paul says, consider how great this man was, and he refers to him as a man, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Well, that normally would go to the priesthood, was the tithe. Okay? And here we find this written about by Paul. So obviously he was recognized by Abraham as a high priest, or he wouldn't be giving him 10% of the spoils. Okay. This is interesting. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul explicitly states that Jesus is Melchizedek, whose priesthood is forever. We also should note that he is made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. Now, that's not a human being. The only one with eternal life at the present time is Jesus Christ. This can only, the Father and so on, but he's referring to Christ here. This can only refer to the one we know as Jesus Christ. Okay, the book of Genesis is about genealogy. This was kind of just a sidelight. Some people view the phrase, these are the generations as 10 headings within the book. Okay? But Melchizedek's genealogy is strangely absent. But Paul goes on to explain why that is. Because, of course, Christ doesn't have a genealogy like a human. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, in verses 5 through 28, we're not going to read all of that. But Paul explains that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of the earthly temple. So the priesthood was looked up to by the Jews and by the people who participated all through the year, through the Old Testament, who were trying to obey those commands. They were looked up to and looked at as the representative of God, which they were. Okay? But he explains that Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of the earthly temple. And in verse 11 of chapter 7 there of Hebrews, perfection was not possible under the Levitical priesthood. There was no priest that was perfect. That's why he had to cleanse himself and go through sacrifices and so on and be purified before he ever entered into the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, it wouldn't be good for him. It would not be a good thing. Verses 5 through 18 of that same chapter 7, Melchizedek has an unchangeable priesthood according to the power of endless life. So this Melchizedek has endless life, and only a spirit being, in this case Christ, has that. To be a priest forever requires having eternal life. Paul wrote of Jesus Christ, quote, who alone has immortality. Okay, and that's in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. And that's what Paul referred to Christ as, only he would have immortality. As Melchizedek has endless life, he must be the same person or the same one who alone has immortality. Okay, then in verse 19, the new covenant brings a better hope through which we draw near to God. All participants in the new covenant will draw near to God. Not everybody in the old or under the old covenant were able to draw close to God. They had to go through the priesthood, not just the priests. You know, symbolically, the priest was drawing close to God because he went into the Holy of Holies. The people weren't allowed to do that. Verses 23 through 28 describe Melchizedek as an intercessory priest. Okay, the dictionary, dictionary.com, gives this definition of an intercessory priest. Okay, someone who intercedes for us. An act or an instance of interceding, that's pretty logical, and interposing or pleading on behalf of another person, a prayer to God on behalf of another. And then it goes on to define it further. Isaiah prophesied God's suffering servant would make intercession for transgressors. This is from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And we know that describes what Christ went through. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he intercedes for us. And we need to understand that. He's our intercessor with the Father. And, of course, it's interesting because the Bible says that he knows our needs before we even ask, but then it also says that we don't receive because we don't ask. And then when we do ask, he said, you ask amiss to consume it on your lust because, oh, give me this and give me that. So we have to ask God, and we have to understand that we have to do it in the name of or by the authority of Christ. And remember, the Father called us, turned us over to Christ. Christ is the intercessor or the high priest who gives us access to the Father. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Since he, and that's interestingly stated, to save the uttermost those who come to God, to the Father, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that's from Hebrews 7 and verses 24 and 25. Christ's prayer in John 17, we read that at the Passover every year, was an intercessory prayer for his disciples, and it also included us because we're his disciples. And it didn't. He specifically states the fact it isn't just for the current disciples, but those who would come after. Because he continues forever, makes him able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Okay, I didn't know if I was going to be able to finish all this up, but I still have a few pages. So I'm going to mark this so I remember where I was, and we will continue this next time. I didn't know how far I would get. I think it's pretty interesting, and it does open up to us the understanding that you have to have in order to really, really understand what's going on here. You've got to understand the priesthood and what happened back then. It's a total parallel to Christ. It represents in type all the things that Christ would do for us eventually. Because, you know, you also have to understand that God didn't put these sacrifices, set up the priesthood, have the temple set up the way he did, and all these things, because he thought, now let's see, what can I do? I can make these different chambers, and people will have to walk through them, and then they'll have to squirt blood around, and they'll have to do, you know, he didn't just say, well, this will be good, this will keep them busy. Everything had a purpose, everything had a reason, and it's a type of the ultimate sacrifice and what Christ would do. It's just very fascinating. When I first went out in the field as a trainee, I worked for a pastor who was going through a Bible study in Leviticus, and I think we made it during the time I was there with him for the 7 months. I think we only made it through about 5 chapters of Leviticus. But we broke down every one of these different sacrifices, and all of them, very interestingly, the whole system referred to the character of Christ and what he would do for us. And when you really, I mean, it's a thorough, interesting study. Paul obviously understood all of those things, so he just pops it out, you know, and we're like, huh? What are you talking about? Because we're not that familiar with it. You know, when you're talking with people, common, what we call maybe industry speak, you know. When I was out of industry for about 9 years and then went back in, I had to relearn the terms of the different things and machining and everything because I had forgotten some of these things. But once you get back into it, then you understand what they're saying and you're using the correct terms and you just rattle off and you don't even have to explain. You just make a reference to it. Everyone knows what you're talking about, except those of you who don't know anything about it. You're going, what are they talking about? So it's the same thing here with Paul. And that's why you've got to do some real thinking. And that's why Peter said, hard to be understood and people wrest or twist them to their own destruction. They misapply what Paul is saying because they don't understand what Paul understood. And for Paul to explain all those things, in other words, he makes this statement in that one sentence referring to the, you know, inner sanctuary and so on, or goes through the veil. And if he were to explain all those things each time, I mean, you'd have a book that was huge. So we need to think about it, and we need to be prepped on it. And I'm no total expert by any means of all the sacrifices and all the things, but I will try to remind you of the things I do understand. It's pretty inspiring. I just made a note here. Make sure you keep Dean Campbell in your prayers up there in Dells, because that abscess that he has could have been very, well, it's serious enough. And it caused him a great deal of pain, and they were draining it, and I don't want to get into gory details, but they first have to get rid of that, and then they have to try to figure out what's causing it. It could be a number of things. And then they have to deal with that. Plus, he also has a hernia, which was caused by another medical procedure that they did years back. And I won't try to describe that because that's too gory. But anyway, they're going to try to fix that. That was what he was originally going to be involved with. And then he thought he had a bladder infection, but it was really this abscess. And it had probably been there for a long time, which has been affecting his capability of working and energy level and all these things, his appetite. He just didn't want to eat anymore. So when you start noticing those things, which I personally have experienced myself here during this recent bout, which I'm feeling 100% better from, you go through all that. You can't believe you don't want to eat. That food tastes terrible. You got to force yourself. You don't have any energy. You go, there's something wrong here. and it's not right. So please keep him in your prayers. It's a serious time, and his poor wife's cousin's wife ended up dying, as I mentioned, and left behind three little kids from that car accident. So, I mean, they weren't in the church, but still, it's a very upsetting situation. So let's continue this next time, and we'll go into as much detail as I can explain to you.